What a long passage we've got in front of us. You'll be pleased to know that we're not going to work verse by verse through it, otherwise we might be here all afternoon. What I want to look at before we sort of get stuck into this passage what I want us to understand is how this passage fits into John's Gospel. Over the course of this term, we're running through John's Gospel and looking at Jesus' encounters with different people. And I want us to understand why John has put this particular encounter here in his Gospel. John claims not to have enough room to write all the words and all the acts of Jesus Christ. So what was important about this particular passage? What did John want us to learn from this passage? What did God want us to learn from this passage? And it's not just that this was the first lunchtime service. To find the answer to this, I think we're going to have to look at the words of Jesus, what he says, and also who Jesus spoke to. You see, for me, one of the biggest clues as to why this passage is here actually lies in the chapter before, chapter 3 of John's Gospel, which we looked at last week. This is the account of Jesus talking to Nicodemus. And those of you who were here last week will recall that Nicodemus was referred to as the teacher of Israel. He was a great theologian who sat on the highest religious council in Israel. When Jesus met with Nicodemus, Jesus was on the home ground. He was in Jerusalem, the heart of Israel, the heart of the Jewish nation. He was talking to somebody who was considered to be religiously right by the Jews. You see, for John's readers reading John's Gospel, there would have been no great surprise that Jesus had a conversation with this man. This man, you know, he was a real Jew of Jews, the sort of person that John's early readers would have expected God to be in the business of saving. But in the chapter we're looking at today, the person Jesus speaks to is a complete contrast. It's hard to think what the early Jewish readers of the Gospel would have thought of her. First of all, she was a woman. Second, she was an adulterer. Third, she was a Samaritan. The Samaritans were a race that the Jews considered to be half-breed distorters of their own nation and of their own faith. The Samaritans had their roots in Israel, but had intermarried with other cultures and had brought in idols and pagan worship alongside their own worship. It's very interesting to note that actually 10 years after this encounter would have taken place, the Sanhedrin, which was Israel's ruling religious council, declared that any Samaritan woman was considered to be constantly menstruating. That's weird, isn't it? But that meant that in Jewish law, that she was never, never, never clean. She had no hope. She was the social equivalent of a leper. So for any conservative Jew reading John's Gospel, speaking to Nicodemus was a cinch, they could really understand that, but speaking to this Samaritan woman was utterly unthinkable. Perhaps this was John's ultimate shock tactic. Perhaps that's why he wanted this passage to be here. It was his attempt to make us readers sit up and notice what exactly Jesus was up to. Perhaps if it was a contemporary situation, we'd find, you know, in chapter 3, Jesus talking to a member of the General Synod, and then in chapter 4, we'd find Jesus down at King's Cross talking to an illegal immigrant who was a prostitute and addicted to heroin. The contrast is that extreme. In providing us with this back-to-back cameo, John shows us the complete range of human life which Jesus Christ is concerned with. And I think that that is the key to this whole passage. That's why it's here. But we'll see a bit more of that later. What we're going to do to work through the passages, we're going to look at three different sections. And these are the main blocks of Jesus' words. So first we're going to look at verses 10 to 14, where Jesus talks about eternal life. Then we're going to look at verses 20 to 24, where Jesus talks about belief in God. And finally, we're going to look at verses 34 to 38, where Jesus talks about his disciples' work. Okay? Now, for those of you who were here last week, you might realize that the first two of those categories, which are eternal life and belief in God, aren't new in John's Gospel at this point. They've been spoken about before. In fact, they form the very core of what Jesus spoke to Nicodemus about in the previous chapter. And I think that this, again, is significant. Because although the circumstances and the style of Jesus' encounter with the Samaritan woman that we read about today is so different to his encounter with Nicodemus, the basic content of his message to each of those people is the same: eternal life, belief in God. Anyway, looking at Jesus' words. First, Jesus talks about eternal life. I guess it's no surprise that this is the central theme of what Jesus says to the Samaritan woman. But look at the way he does it. In chapter 3, he entered into this theological discourse. In this chapter with the Samaritan woman, Jesus illustrates the issue of eternal life and this woman's need for it by using a simple but powerful metaphor: living water. Living water. Look at it in verse 10. In the Bible, this had been used 3 times in the prophetic books to describe God bringing new life to his people. The implication here is huge. Jesus is going to give this living water. Jesus says, whoever drinks of this water will never thirst again. Whoever comes to God through Jesus Christ will never be spiritually thirsty or spiritually dried out again. Now, we as human beings need water to live, but we need something quite different if we're to have eternal life with God in heaven. And Jesus here says that he has that something different. Only he can give it to us, because he is God. I heard recently of a very sad incident when a young man took his own life because the pressure of his work was too great for him, and he was afraid that he had just lost a major instruction for his firm. I think that's the most devastating waste of life, isn't it? To get that hung up about your work. I wonder, do you think that Jesus Christ's message of living water welling up to eternal life might have brought some hope to that man? I suspect it would. You see, if we forget the familiarity of these words, those of us who are used to listening to them, actually, the words we have in front of us are some of the most spiritually uplifting and invigorating words we could ever think of. Whatever sort of life you're having at the moment, this passage must provide the best tonic in the world. So for us who are Christians and who have already tasted this water of life, be encouraged, be refreshed. As you go back to work, take in your mind the certainty that you have drunk of this water that leads to eternal life. You will never have to spiritually thirst again. Great news. Whatever uncertainty, whatever trauma, whatever ridicule, whatever sadness, whatever tragedy or loss comes your way, remember the comfort of Jesus' words here. Isn't it true that whatever circumstance we find ourselves in, if we turn our memory to Jesus Christ and think of all that he's done for us, doesn't it sort out our own perspective on our own difficulties? If you don't yet know what it is to have the reality of an ever-present relationship with God that will bring you to eternal life, then think about it. Think about these words. Because Jesus Christ says to you, as he said to the Samaritan woman 2,000 years ago, he said, it is on offer. Eternal life, this water which will bring you to eternal life, is on offer if you will take it. Moving on. Move down the passage with me to verses 21 to 24. In the intervening gap, you'll recall that Jesus has made this huge declaration to this woman about her not having a husband, but having had 5 husbands, and the person that she lives with isn't married to her. And in response to this, in verses 19 and 20, the woman seems to do a complete sideways turn. She starts a debate which goes back 400 years to the time shortly after the Israelites returned from captivity and exile. This discussion about the right place to worship God exemplify the total rift between the Samaritans and the Jews, a rift in both religious and in cultural terms. Now, it could well be that the woman was throwing out a red herring here. I'm sure that the words that Jesus spoke to her in verses 19 and 20 were pretty hard for her to swallow. But it could be that this was a real sticking point for her, that in her mind made any discussion with a Jew about God irrelevant. And maybe this speaks to you as well. Maybe you've been challenged by the truth that you've heard about Jesus Christ, but maybe you've still put off making a decision about what you've heard because you have some area of religious tradition or some cultural belief that doesn't quite square with what the gospel says. After all, we live in a culture, you know, which advocates religious pluralism. Everywhere we go, people are taking the values of other religions and setting them off against Christian faith. It's the norm around us. But Jesus Christ here says, forget about those things. You see, he doesn't enter into this battle with this woman, this 400-year-old battle about where you should worship God. I'm sure he could have brought up chapter and verse to prove that he was right and she was wrong. Instead, he just sets her straight. He declares that salvation comes from the Jews. Verse 22, salvation comes from the Jews. He's not saying that all Jews will be saved, but rather he is saying that God has revealed his purpose in salvation through the Jews, through their scripture, the Old Testament part of the Bible, and through Jesus Christ, who was himself born a Jew. Don Carson, in his commentary, writes this: when Jesus insists you worship what you do not know, he is not saying that the Samaritans hold to a view which makes him utterly view of God, which makes him utterly unknowable. Still less that they worship what they do not believe, as if he was attacking their sincerity. Rather, Jesus is saying that the object of their worship is in fact unknown to them. They stand outside the stream of God's revelation. They don't have scripture, and they don't know Jesus. And in clarifying this point, Jesus implicitly says that there is only one way to know God, and that is God's way, through God's word, God's scripture, and through God's Son, Jesus Christ. He says that the argument of where to worship God, and indeed these differences of race and culture which this woman brings up, just aren't relevant anymore. He says God is not tied to a set of religious traditions or to a specific geographical location, but rather that since Jesus' time, God is capable of being worshipped by all those who worship in spirit and in truth. Truth here refers to the true nature of God that he shows in his word. Spirit here refers to the wholeness of our personality. Genuine worshippers of God will worship the genuine God with wholehearted sincerity. I'm sure that I speak for each one of us when I confess that my worship of God is often distracted and pathetic by comparison to that. I think we should confess to God that sometimes our worship goes awry. It's not what it should be. Now, if you're out there and you're looking for God, then can I urge you, please, look to the place where God has shown himself to us, his holy scripture. Don't waste time trying to find God somewhere else. You won't. Now, finally, turn with me to verses 34 to 38, where Jesus talks about his disciples' work. Now, again, John has put these words in this account because God wants us to learn from them. God wants us to learn from what Jesus is saying to his first disciples. So listen up. You see, it's a really crucial passage for us as Jesus' disciples because Jesus here talks about his priorities. And if we're Jesus' disciples, then his priorities should be our priorities also. Jesus makes it clear that as his disciples, we have a responsibility for telling others about him, and that goes whether they're a highly desirable Nicodemus, who might be your boss, or a Samaritan woman, who might be a motorcycle courier whizzing down the street trying to knock you over. I suspect that the disciples here may have made the same discrimination as our conservative Jewish reader we were speaking about earlier. Remember, the woman that Jesus is speaking to, starts, she's a woman, second, she's an adulterer, third, she's a Samaritan. She's a collective bad egg in Jewish eyes. When the disciples saw her speaking to her, look at those verses and, you know, towards the end there, 13 onwards. They didn't crowd round or join in. Perhaps they thought that their food was more important. Look at verses 30 and 31. They're such a strange way of reacting to the crowd coming out of the town. Compare it to verse 1 of chapter 4, where they're busy baptizing people all around the place when they're in Judea. You see, they seem to think that Jesus is more interested in his sandwiches than in this group of Samaritans who've come to hear him. So returning to our original question of why John bothered recording this incident, I think there are two main reasons. The first is this, that we are to learn from Christ's example, that the gospel is appropriate to all people, whether they're well-bred or social outcasts. Furthermore, Jesus wants our desire to tell others about the gospel to be as ever-present as our desire to eat. Think about it. How often do you want to eat? 3 times a day. How often do you want to tell someone about the gospel? 3 times a year, maybe. If our priorities are to be Jesus' priorities, then we've got to have that appetite for telling others about him. You see, we're not only meant to be drinkers of Jesus' living water, but we're meant to be carriers of Jesus' living water, taking it out to other people. But the second reason, and this is really crucial, the second reason why we have this chapter here is that Jesus says we're not alone in this work. If I woke up in the morning and I read Matthew 28, the last verses there, where Jesus says, go and make disciples of all nations, and I thought I was doing that on my own, it would be an impossible task. I'd roll over and go back to sleep. I think I can't do it. But you see, Jesus is saying that while his priority, his food, is to tell others about him and about eternal life, he's also busy showing us how we can participate in this work without getting indigestion, which is going to disable us. We can do it with bite-sized chunks. He uses this analogy of the harvest here. Now, it's slightly lost on us because of the mechanization we have on our farms, but I'm told that 100 years ago, it would have taken a team of 160 people to do the same work that is now done by 2 people with a combine harvester and a tractor. Okay? Jesus' disciples would have understood exactly what he was saying here about the division of labor at sowing time and at harvest time. And we've got to try and understand that as well. Interesting, the Billy Graham Mission Organization says that of people who become Christians at Billy Graham's missions, on average, those people have had 32 encounters with the gospel before they put their lives in Jesus' hands. 32, that's a lot of reaping, a lot of sowing going on by different people. If you spend all your life waiting for an opportunity to talk through the whole Bible with your boss, then I've got news for you. You're going to be disappointed. If your working day is anything like mine, the opportunity will never arise. But if you're ready and prepared to use whatever opportunities present themselves to us to tell others that our hope rests with Jesus Christ, then people will look at us, they'll start to see what Jesus means to us, and they'll start to see what Jesus can mean to them too. You remember that person I told you about who committed suicide? That man was not alone in thinking that he couldn't handle the pressures the world put on him. There are people like that all around us. They're sitting on the steps outside. They're on the tube when we go home in the evening. Maybe they're even in the office sitting next door to us. I ask again, do you think that this message of water welling up to eternal life would mean something to those people? I'm sure it would. They've just never heard it. Remember, the world needs Jesus' message of eternal life just as much as it needs normal water by which to live. If you don't believe that, then I wonder if you've ever really considered exactly why Jesus Christ thought it was worthwhile coming to die for us so that we could have eternal life. In this passage, and this is a real exhortation, Jesus wants us to know that the task of evangelizing the world is not too great for us to be involved with, but that the little conversations that we have and the day-to-day example that we give, that's all part and parcel of a far greater work that may have been started by people before us and may be finished by people after us and ultimately is being conducted by the Lord God Almighty himself. Jesus' priority for us is that we should play our part.